In 1952, 58,000 cases of polio were reported in the United States alone. More than 3,000 people died, and millions more were affected by the disease. And what made it so frightening was that many of those affected were children. You know, polio had ravaged parts of the world on and off for decades with no hope. Some died, others were left in a state of paralysis, even into adulthood. Franklin Roosevelt most famously developed a case in adulthood, and that left him partially paralyzed. And so when Dr. Jonas Salk announced in March of 1953 that he had successfully tested a vaccine against the polio virus, he was celebrated. He was heralded as a hero. The urgency of the disease had compelled him for years of research. He even went so far as to inject himself and his family with the vaccine to prove its effectiveness. And as a result, countless lives have been saved because of Salk, because he turned that sense of urgency into action. This is what urgency can do to all of us. It can compel us into action. Leonardo da Vinci is quoted as saying, "I have been impressed with the urgency of doing. Knowing is not enough. We must apply. Being willing is not enough. We must do." Unfortunately, though, we don't often apply that to our faith in Jesus Christ. Too often we are content with just knowing about faith, even saying that we're willing to do things, but not actually following through. Yet faith is not faith unless it's coupled with action. And as we've journeyed through our series entitled Living Hope, we've seen how the Apostle Peter has, in this letter that we call 1 Peter, tried to compel his readers in a certain direction. That is, Jesus Christ gives us the gift of a hope, which is based on his life, death, and resurrection. We too can be examples of that living hope to others. Whether it's in how we handle marginalization or hardship or grief, or how we interact with the institutions around us, or simply how we can look forward with the anticipation of our future glory with Christ. All of us can be examples of Christ's work in the world. But for Peter, he wanted to go further. He wanted his readers to feel a sense of urgency regarding their actions now and how those actions are guided by their hope in Christ. He writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." You know, over and over in this letter, Peter reminds us how seriously Jesus took our sins. He suffered for them, the righteous for the unrighteous. He didn't fight back when he experienced injustice or cruelty, because he knew we needed him to experience that to overcome our sin. There was and there is no hope of our salvation or union with God apart from what Jesus did. Jesus did battle, suffering, and dying for the sake of our sins. And so Peter writes, using the image of arming ourselves with the same seriousness of Jesus, that mindset towards sin. See, the way Jesus viewed our sin, putting it to death, that mindset is a weapon for us, so that when we're in the middle of a temptation, we will do battle against it. And he makes a comparison between believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, and unbelievers, who he calls Gentiles. See, the pattern of those Gentiles, the unbelievers, their pattern led to things like drunkenness and lawlessness and orgies. Basically, the pattern was governed by what he called human passions or desires of the flesh. We might think of this as the do whatever feels good mentality, or if it makes you happy ideology. It's a temporarily focused ideology, and it's contrasted with the mindset of Christ, which is eternally focused. And it's built on serving and sacrificing for the sake of others. This means there will be things we say no to. And Peter lists those things out. But what often happens when we see a list like this is that we look at the list and we say, oh, I'm good. I'm not really prone to drunkenness. I haven't worshiped any idols lately. I don't show up at the neighborhood orgies. So I must be in lockstep with what Peter's talking about. And I hope that's true. But Peter is writing to a specific context about what they were tempted by. If Peter were writing to us today, there would be a whole host of other things he might have included. Like, what about the passions associated with greed? You know, we purchase more and more stuff. We see it and we buy it and we ignore those who don't have. You know, if it makes me happy, then it can't be that bad. It's not like lawless idolatry, right? What about hyper-nationalism? The idea that the only good and godly people in the world, the only people worthy of our attention are those who talk like us and act like us and think like us, who live in our same country, America first. That's how God thinks, right? You see, we may not deal with the specific sin temptations Peter lists here in detail, but we still deal with the temptation to be governed more by our own desire for self-elevation or self-comfort or self-care than we are with the mindset of Christ. That mindset that will suffer and die and sacrifice for people who didn't even like him all that much. And when we arm ourselves against those temptations with the mindset of Christ, it will cause us to make different decisions. And those decisions might surprise others, might even offend others. When we don't participate in the craziness and the vitriol of our society, when we don't share that social media post that casts unfair dispersions on people who disagree with us, when we demonstrate more gentleness than conflict, that will get people's attention. But as Peter says in verses 5 and 6, God will be the final judge between our actions and theirs. And that judgment is not as far off as we sometimes think it is. That's why Peter continues in verse 7 saying, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. Peter lets us know that we are living in the end times. And that's what makes this teaching so urgent. And it's a theme that he's already presented in chapter 1, verse 5. But there, the focus is on how the hope we have in the victory of Christ in the last times gives us a security today. Now, what we tend to focus on when we start hearing things like the end is at hand, we start to focus on the timing. You know, when is Jesus coming back? What are the signs of the last times? And then we look at Peter and say, wait, was Peter wrong? If the end was at hand in his day, where is Jesus now? But you know, the truth is that the end began the moment Jesus arrived on the scene in Bethlehem. He started the end times. And with that, the divide between those who will follow him and those who don't. Jesus is coming back. And we are called to be ready for that return. You know, our family suffered some damage following Hurricane Ian. It wasn't too major. Our house is still very livable, but we do have to get the roof replaced. We have to get the ceiling painted, the floors replaced. We had to fix our fence, but nothing as bad as those in Southwest Florida. And we're so thankful for good insurance. But what all that damage means is we've had a lot of people in our home over the last few weeks taking measurements to provide estimates. And that means our house has had to be in a constant state of readiness for people to be in and out of bedrooms and bathrooms and closets and the attic and everywhere. Now, our house is generally well picked up, but you know, we got two kids. There are times when our home is more lived in than at other times. But with people coming in and out and going into some of the dark corners of our home, we wanted it to be ready for them. Ready for them to look and determine the repair work. Ready for their repair work. You know, the hope we have in Jesus is that he's coming back to finish the repair work he started at Calvary. To finish the repair work against sin and brokenness. And knowing that hope, that should create in us a sense of urgency. We don't look at his return with fear and trepidation, but with readiness. So rather than getting caught up in the exact timing of things and the signs of Jesus' return, what Peter reminds us is that we should be focusing on getting ready and staying ready. Part of that readiness means to approach life with a sense of self-control and sober-mindedness. Now, both of these terms, it's almost redundant, and they go back to what Peter says at the beginning of the chapter about resisting temptation. You know, when someone drinks too much, they are out of their own control. They give control over to alcohol. When someone eats too much, they can't control their bodies in the same way. What we put into us can control us. And at the same time, what we put into our minds can do the same. If we are just inundated with messages that push a given agenda from only one perspective, we can become convinced that that's the only agenda that matters. And unless we compare it to the truth of God's word, it controls us beyond the mindset of Christ. The same could be said for the relentless barrage of entertainment and streaming options and news channels. We may think it's all harmless. But when our total intake is the movies and the television shows and the news programs and the articles with no reference to the truth of the gospel or the hope of our salvation, those things begin to control us and they replace the mindset of Christ. It's not only what we take in, though, that makes us ready. It's the outpouring of our time and energy that creates a readiness. And this is best done in our community of faith. Peter says this in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. You know, a few weeks ago, Pastor John talked about the importance of not only our individual identities as followers of Jesus Christ being affected by this hope, but that we actually have a corporate identity because of the hope of Christ. And if we're going to demonstrate the anticipated return of Jesus, it's going to be part of a community. And our community is the church. This is the place where we can love and encourage and welcome one another. This is another major point of emphasis for Peter throughout this letter. He's already talked about the value of our love for one another in chapter 1, verse 22, and chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 8. And that reference in chapter 1, verse 22 has a lot of connection with what he says here in chapter 4, because there and here, he prompts us to love one another earnestly. I love that word, earnestly, in the Greek. When I preached on chapter 1, verse 22 a few weeks ago in the modern service, I noted that that word in the Greek, it comes from the word meaning to stretch. Stretching doesn't always feel good. I've had to do a lot of stretching in my life as a runner. And sometimes you reach that point where you feel like you can't go any further. But a stretch really is only a stretch if it kind of hurts. And if it doesn't hurt a little bit, it's not actually making us stronger. The difference between sitting down and leaning over and trying to touch our toes, if that's in your wheelhouse, it's the pain of the stretch. You know, the interesting part is that oftentimes we say we love each other, but I'm only going to demonstrate that love when it's convenient and comfortable for me. But when it becomes inconvenient, when we start talking about things like the financial needs of the church, or we start talking about groups in the church that maybe don't interest us, sometimes we check out. Oh, Pastor Zach is talking about the children's ministry or the youth ministry. I don't have to worry about that because I don't have kids anymore. Pastor John is talking about the special needs ministry. I don't have to worry about that because I don't have family members affected by that. Or the older adult ministry is looking for people to adopt a grandparent for Christmas. We think, well, that doesn't have anything to do with me, so I'm not going to worry about it. We grumble. We grumble about the people who aren't exactly like us, maybe who don't worship like us or come from different backgrounds, but they're still part of the church. We grumble, but we still love them, right? That's not what Peter's talking about here at all. That kind of attitude, that kind of mindset, it doesn't get us ready for the hoped for return of Jesus. When Jesus returns, he wants to find his people in a community that's willing to stretch out for those around them when it's not convenient, when it hurts. Stretching hurts, but it always makes us stronger. You know, we're only as strong as a community when we are all committed to stretching in our love for each other, specifically by using the gifts that God has given us for the good of each other. Peter says this in verse 10. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, Peter doesn't go into great detail about every different type of gift that there is. You know, Paul does that to great effect in places like 1 Corinthians 12 or Romans chapter 12. But Peter kind of puts all the gifts into kind of two categories. There are the speaking gifts and there are the doing gifts. Now, all of us are supposed to be willing and at least somewhat able to talk about our faith. And all of us are supposed to act on that faith in what we do. But some are more gifted in one area than in another area. But the point is that whatever talents or energy or passion we have, we are to, in a love that stretches beyond what is convenient, share that gift with others. And I loved how Dr. Paul prayed just a moment ago. There are some that believe, I don't have a gift. I guarantee you, you do. I guarantee you do. And we're called to share that gift with one another because we are called to have the mindset of Christ, whose love stretched over the beams of the cross for us. We're called to have the mindset of Christ, who is going to return in great hope. And right now we are in a season of getting ready for that return and helping each other get ready for that return as well. It's time. Let's answer Jesus' call to be ready with an urgency that only his hope can provide. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we're so thankful for your son, Jesus Christ, for the love that he demonstrated to us in suffering and dying for our sins. Lord, help us to have the mindset of Christ, arming ourselves with that mindset so that we resist temptation and serve one another. And in doing so, we become an example together to the watching world. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.